formed in God's story, the first 12 chapters of Genesis. I hope you enjoy this time. As I'm looking around the room, I'm seeing people who have largely been in some of these groups before, so you kind of know what the format is. If you are new, we go for around about 45 minutes, about quarter to 8 or so. We'll stop, have a coffee break, come back at 8 and do the second chapter of Genesis in the second hour of the night, and we'll be out of here by 9 o'clock. We're only going to try to cover the first 12 chapters out of Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters. Now, the reason for choosing 12 is we only get to do two in a night. We do one each hour, one before the break, one after the break. And that way it's really easy. We can get through the whole thing at a relaxed pace, yes? Oh, that was the idea anyway. But as we make our way through here, there's just so much more. So I'm still learning as I do this stuff, and I've been really excitedly working through this over recent months, and I'm very much looking forward to sharing it with you. I am going to be placing essentially the same content that we have in these notes on my blog. So for those of you who follow alanbrown.blog, I've broken it up into smaller chunks because you don't want about an hour's worth of reading in a blog post. It doesn't work. So I've broken it up. There'll be similar stuff coming up on my blog to what's in the class. But every week you will be able to get the notes. If you go to alanbrown.blog, click on the one that's got that logo, formed in God's story, Genesis 1 to 2. And then each week what we will do is we'll add the notes, and after the event we'll add the podcast. So hopefully by Friday, where it says podcast to follow, there'll be two podcasts for the 2 hours for tonight. And there'll also be notes for next week available from probably about Friday as well. So that one page, if you save that link, it will work for all 6 weeks.
Will it also be on the Church Centre app?
Yes. So for those of you who use the Church Centre app, if you join in the little group for Forming God's Story, Genesis 1 to 12, and you click on the Resources tab at the top, then you'll be able to get the notes from there as well. Any questions before we start? All right, let's pray and talk about how we approach something like Genesis chapter 1. Father, I'm personally very conscious that sometimes these texts, these ways of understanding the text can divide us. And I know that's not what you intended your scripture to do. Your scripture is a revelation of who you are, and it's meant to unite us around you. So our prayer tonight is that whatever views we have about how to approach these texts, those views will not separate us from bringing brothers and sisters in your family. That as we read together, your Holy Spirit will draw us together as family under a heavenly Father in the Messiah. So come and be our teacher, we pray, and lead us, teach us how to understand this better than we have previously. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, most of you probably know where to find Genesis in a Bible. Not too far from the start. In case you hadn't noticed, it is quite easy to misunderstand each other. And I don't know if anyone's a fan of Ariana Grande. This was her most popular song last year, Can't We Be Friends? She says, I don't think you understand me. How could you even try? This idea of misunderstanding is at the heart of so much. And it's actually easy to misunderstand her song. If you just read those words and never heard the song before, you might think, oh, this is a breakup song. She's got this bloke that never understood her and she's broken off the relationship. But that's not understanding the song properly. Because when you get to the end, she's singing, I wait for your love. So there's been some misunderstanding in the relationship, but she still wants this thing to go. It's so easy to misunderstand words, even with people that we know. And if you're listening to someone who comes from a different culture that says things differently and does things differently, maybe even has a different language, it's very, very easy to misunderstand. We've got work to do to try to understand well. When we come to the 66 books of the Bible, all of them come from a different culture. All of them come from a different language. All of them come from a different time. So if we just import our Western culture into reading the scriptures, we will misunderstand them. If we just read them through Western eyes about me as an individual and the culture it came from is a corporate culture, then we're going to be way off track. We'll think that every time the Bible says something about you, it's talking about you as an individual, whereas most times it's talking about you plural as a community. So there's a whole lot of ways that we can misunderstand scripture, and it does take work and it takes effort to understand well what this meant to the people who first put this together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but using the language that they knew. And the words mean what those words meant to them in their time, in their culture, in their language. So sometimes I'm going to be introducing some Hebrew words to you, because understanding those words gives you some insight into the text. And to understand Genesis well means understanding the language, the culture, the times, the meanings, the communication methods, and what these texts meant to them. Good chance the people who put together the book of Genesis were not writing it in response to Charles Darwin. We read this text and we have a whole lot of questions about how did the world come into existence? Did it evolve? Or did God create this thing in 6 literal days, 4,000 years ago? And the people who think that starlight's coming from stars billions of years away are just totally misguided, right? So we have questions about this stuff. I would just like to assure you that the people who wrote these words in Hebrew in Old Testament times were not dealing with those questions. So the text is not designed to give us answers to the questions. The questions are good, but you're not going to get answers from the book of Genesis for those kinds of questions. Christians sometimes divide over how these texts work. So I'm familiar with at least 3 different ways of approaching this whole question of creation and evolution and how this stuff works. One of them is a guy named Ken Ham, who's an Aussie, has a ministry in the United States called Answers in Genesis, and he takes the approach that scripture is right, it's inspired, it cannot be wrong, so if science doesn't agree with it, then the science must be wrong. And Ken has built a whole kind of ministry around that kind of approach. So Ken would say that Earth is only a few thousand years old, 10,000 max, only been here for a short time. It literally happened in 1 week when God created 6 days, just a few thousand years ago. That's his way of seeing this. There are others with some scientific background that go, actually, no, I can read the scriptures and I can make it work with science. Here at Riverview, we used to have a group years ago called Reasons.org, Reasons to Believe. Hugh Ross is one of the guys who started that group, and he tried to marry scripture and science and make the word work together. So, for example, in the book of Isaiah, it says, God, the creator of heaven, stretched out the heavens. And Hugh Ross would read that and say, what that means is that just after the Big Bang, there was an inflation of the universe and it stretched out. So he's trying to marry these two things and make them both work together. I would argue that Isaiah probably wasn't saying that. Isaiah probably didn't know much about the Big Bang and wasn't talking about the inflation of the universe, but that's how Hugh Ross would interpret that. And then there are others who would say, well, actually the Bible and science are teaching us about two different things. And you could be a scientist and understand how the natural world works, and also be a Christian and believe what the scriptures are saying, but I'm going to be looking to two different sources about this. So if I want to know how long starlight's been traveling from the distant stars to reach the Earth, I will learn that from a telescope. Whereas if I want to know who's responsible for putting all this stuff in place, I will learn that from scripture. One of the best voices on that today is a guy named Francis Collins. He's a Nobel Science winner. He and a partner got the Nobel Science for figuring out how DNA works, you know, the dual strands of DNA. So this is going back a few years, but these days he is writing books for Christians saying, look, we know how the natural world works by looking at science, but we can also know who God is and God's of power and authority by looking at him. And so he runs a ministry called Biologos. You can find that at biologos.org. So there are 3 very different ways of approaching the scripture. Either the Bible's right and science, if it doesn't agree, is wrong, or we can make them all fit together and read science in the Bible, or these are 2 different authorities that we go to for different kinds of information, and trying to find science information in the Bible actually doesn't work. Now, in this room, we've probably got people with most of those views. And whatever your view is, I hope that we can be friends. Genesis is designed to bring us together around God, not to drive us apart over how we approach questions of science. So I'll tell you my story. I've changed my mind over the years. I grew up with the Ken Ham group just a few thousand years ago, 6 days. And as I read scripture, my view of scripture didn't match what scripture was, because it's not actually a science book. And so I had to change my view of scripture in order to be honest with the text, in order to trust the text. So I'd probably be closer to Francis Collins now than to Ken Ham or Hugh Ross. But that doesn't mean I'm right. That just means that as I understand it, that's where I'm at. And I'm going to be presenting Genesis to you as a revelation of who God is, rather than a revelation of science. Because I think all scripture is a revelation of God. The whole Old Testament is a revelation of God as he revealed himself to and through Israel. And then the New Testament is a revelation of God as he revealed himself through one particular Israelite, namely Jesus of Nazareth. And the good news that through Jesus, God is rescuing the entire world back into his management and into his care. But everything from Genesis to Revelation is a revelation of God. It's not put there to be a revelation of science. And in fact, there's no scientific breakthrough that came by somebody reading the Bible and going, oh, now I understand science better. It's not a science book. It's a book about God. Is that okay? As a way to approach the text. Trouble is when you try to make it say something that it was never intended to say, we end up missing what it was intended to say. So the big question then is, what is Genesis 1 telling us? If it's not telling us how matter came into existence or when matter came into existence, what is it telling us? It's really interesting that in the beginning, and there's no definition of where that is, in the beginning God, because, I mean, God's eternal. God precedes the created thing. God creates two realms, heaven and earth. So heaven is kind of like God's space and earth is kind of like our space. And those two spaces are meant to be in relationship with each other. There's a connection between heaven and earth. They're not totally isolated things. So earth is dependent on heaven. Earth is under the authority of the one who created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, without shape, without significance, until God did all the rest of the things that are described in this chapter. And so what God does primarily is to issue edicts. The whole of Genesis 1 is taken up with statements about, and God said. So God is pictured as the authority in heaven and over the earth. And what God says goes, and what God says gives shape and significance to something that without God would be formless and empty, without shape, without significance. So already in the first couple of verses, we're discovering that it's not so much about how or when matter came into existence, as much as it is about what matters. It has shaping significance because God is the authority over the heavens and the earth. God is the connection between heavens and the earth. There's a relationship. It was designed and God spoke it into existence in order to have this relationship between God and humanity and the other creatures of the earth, between heaven and earth. I guess you could say earth was designed to be a kingdom of heaven. And that's a message that runs right through the entire scriptures as well. Is that okay? If you are still convinced that the book is meant to teach us science, I'd take you to one of Jesus' parables. Jesus told us a parable about the mustard seed. And according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said, it is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Probably should put that up on screen so you can read it, shouldn't I? Mark 4 and verse 31. Mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. If that's a statement about biology, then it's wrong. The mustard seed is, I mean, have you had whole grain mustard? Like, it's a little seed compared with like a peach seed or something. It's quite a small seed. But seriously, it is not the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. If Jesus was teaching biology, he just got an F because he made a mistake. He got it wrong. As he tells this story, and I'll just switch to Matthew's version of the story, Jesus says, though it's the smallest of this, all the seeds, when it grows, it becomes the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Now, about 10 years ago, we had some folks from the Riverview Media Crew who went to Israel, and their guide managed to give them a nice little video photograph to bring back of a mustard seed. And they were able to zoom in and see how small this seed was. And then they said to him, now we'd like to see a mustard tree. And the guide said, there's no such thing. A mustard seed grows into a garden shrub. You know, it could get a meter tall, maybe a bit more, but it doesn't grow into a tree. So Jesus made two mistakes in the same parable if he was teaching biology. If this is biology, then the Bible's just wrong, biologically inaccurate. But if you realize that Jesus was not attempting to teach biology in the sense that we think about it, you are then free to say, well, what was he saying? Okay, so the people who are listening to Jesus picture themselves going down to the market and they're going to buy some mustard seeds. And so they ask for some and one little seed falls off the scales as it's being measured. They don't worry about it, right? Because what's one seed? One seed's nothing, one little mustard seed. Doesn't matter, doesn't count. But Jesus says, hang on a tick. One little mustard seed can grow into a significant shrub in your garden. It can fill up a whole patch within your... You think it's not very much. I wonder who he's talking about that they thought was not a very significant little human being. Just this one little mustard seed out of all the people on the face of the earth. No one as powerful as like Herod or Pilate or Caesar. And like, they're the big shots. They're the big seeds. Jesus is like, one little insignificant seed. You just ignore it. It's not even worth worrying about. But one little seed can grow into a shrub that fills the garden. And those people who are listening to Jesus would have understood that Israel was God's garden. There's plenty of text in the Old Testament like about that. Sometimes it's a vineyard, sometimes it's olive orchard. But Israel is God's garden. And here is the Messiah who's come, and he's going to be the one whom God will elevate to restore God's garden. Hit the little mustard seed that will grow up and fill the garden, right? So that's how the story works, and that's why Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this, because the kingdom was coming because the king had come. That's the whole point of the story. But then this little mustard seed does something totally unexpected. It grows into an enormous tree that fills not just the garden, but that ultimately fills the world. And if you were familiar with texts like Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 4 of Daniel, he's talking about foreign powers, and they see themselves, these great big empires, these big kingdoms, see themselves as the tree that fills the world. So that language is already familiar. There's even in Daniel 4 a statement about the birds coming and finding protection under the branches of the big tree. That text is about Nebuchadnezzar, the big emperors of the ancient world. But the Messiah, whom God has sent to restore his garden, ends up doing far more than just restoring Israel. He ends up being the leader of this thing that grows into a tree and invites the nations under its shade so that the kingdom of God is restored to the whole world. As soon as you give up on the idea that this is about biology, you become free to hear what the story really is all about. And that's essentially what I'm asking us to do with Genesis as well. Not to treat it as a lesson in biology or astrophysics or something, but to treat it as a revelation of who God is. So that we will listen to and relate to the God who reveals himself like this. And we will find ourselves in relation to God, because that's what happens at the end of Genesis 1. So that's essentially how I'm approaching the text, and I hope that's okay with you. Cool? Excellent. The whole Old Testament is essentially Israel's story. It's important. It's three times as big as the New. So everything from Exodus to Malachi is the story of the nation of Israel. The nation starts in Exodus, when God leads them out from Pharaoh, takes them to Mount Sinai, they make the covenant commitment, that's when the nation of Israel is born, and then the whole of the rest of the Old Testament is the Israel story. So Genesis is in the Old Testament as the prequel to Israel's story. Where did Israel come from? Well, as Israel was groaning in slavery in Egypt, they called out to God, and according to Exodus 2, God heard them because of his covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God's already been doing something before there was a nation of Israel in order to prepare for this so that Exodus comes about. Genesis covers the story of Abraham, chapter 12 to 25, Isaac, 26 to 35, and Jacob with his 12 sons from 37 to 50. So that's essentially what Genesis is. It's the prequel to Israel's story. But Genesis doesn't start with Abraham. Genesis has a very big statement to make in the first 11 chapters, the chapters that we are looking at in this time. And the big statement is not, in the beginning, God created Israel. It is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The claim is that the God of Israel is the God of all peoples, all nations, the God of the whole earth. Now, that is a controversial claim. Because in Old Testament times, most of the nations believed there was a different God over every nation. So, you know, the Moabites had Chemosh and Pharaoh had Ra, and each of the nations had their own, well, sometimes multiple gods, but there were gods over each of the nations. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis say, actually, you know what? There's only one God, and the Lord God is the Lord and ruler over all the nations of the earth, not just Israel. That's an enormous claim. That makes a world of difference. So in these early chapters of Genesis, we're going to be tracing not just Israel, but the God who is Lord of all creation, who has to deal with a world when it goes wrong and is responsible to sort it out, even if it means a flood in Noah's time. And all the people who came from Noah, there are 70 nations that are listed in Genesis 10. Well, all those nations ought to be under Yahweh's management and under Yahweh's reign if the world was running right. But they're not. They're all creating their own kings and their own rulers and their own gods and their own systems. They're not under God's management. So the world isn't set right until God brings the nations back under his reign. And how will he do that? Well, God's going to choose a guy named Abraham. And through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 and the nation of Israel, God is going to restore the blessing of his reign to the nations. So these first 11 chapters are utterly foundational to the entire Bible story. When God calls Abraham, in our final night, we're going to be looking at chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who bless you. And all peoples on earth. That's the goal of Israel's story. Israel's story never finished with Israel. It started with Israel so that the nations would come back under the management of God. And that doesn't happen in Old Testament times. There's lots of promises about it, but it isn't fulfilled there.
I guess when Abraham heard those words, that he would really have had a concept of what earth really was, let alone where all these people might be.
He would not have been thinking about Chinese or South Americans, right? He didn't understand all about that. But he had left Ur, the place where the Babel builders had built this thing where they were trying to grasp God's power and run it in human hands. And Abraham had been called to leave all that and come on and be this new nation that would be under God. And ultimately, God would reach out to those people who'd turned away from God and bring them back under his kingship. That's the bit, I think, that Abraham would have understood. So this doesn't get fulfilled in the Old Testament. But when the Jewish Messiah comes in the New Testament and he dies as the King of the Jews, he is raised up and given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he sends his disciples out to proclaim forgiveness to the nations that have turned away from God. And Paul becomes an apostle to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations. So he realizes that the good news of the whole world being brought back under divine kingship is really what's coming together in Jesus now. And this world that has become a kingdom under the powers of sin, death, and evil is being restored to God. So the opening chapters of Genesis pave the way for the story that ultimately gets fulfilled in Christ, so that the very end of the whole Bible, the one who sits on the throne in heaven, the book of Revelation, says, "Look, I am making all things new." Genesis 1 to 11 lays the foundation for all of that.
What chapter is it?
What chapter is this one?
Yeah.
Chapter 12. It's our final night. We'll just have a look at that. Yeah. Okay, we haven't got very far with Genesis 1. We've simply talked about the framework of what this is all about. It's a revelation of who God is, the authority in heaven over the earth. It lays the foundation for God bringing the whole earth back under divine kingship, because that's what Genesis 1 is all about. Shall we start with Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm going to seriously ask you to think in the framework of the people who wrote this and what they understood. When they heard about the heavens and the earth, they were not imagining that the earth was some kind of a little satellite that rotates around the sun once every 365 days. And the sun is actually one star in a galaxy called the Milky Way that's making its way around the center of the galaxy, which would be probably a black hole, which is then part of a cluster of galaxies that's making its way at an enormous speed through space. They had no idea about any of that stuff. So when they think about the heavens, they don't think of them in those sorts of terms. When they think about the earth, they don't think of it in those sorts of terms either. We're going to be reading about the heavens and the earth. We're going to be reading about the deep. And we're going to be reading about a thing that's called the firmament in some translations, or a dome. In the NIV, it's a vault in the sky. So we're going to have to understand what they meant by those words in order to make sense of this. In your notes on page 8 is a diagram. It looks something like that. In their way of thinking, the earth was kind of like where we live. This is the earth, the land. And above the earth is what we call the sky, or they would call the heavens. And above the heavens is some kind of a dome over the sky called the firmament. And underneath the earth is a place called the deep, and that's where the waters are. And they don't know that it's 11 kilometres to the bottom of the ocean. To them, the deep is just this huge, unfathomable, dark place. And sometimes it's even got a dark element. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, poetically it's associated with death, places where there's no control anymore and life is gone, that's just beyond us in some sort of a deep sense. So as we read Genesis 1, we really need to be thinking in terms of the cosmology of the Hebrew people and the others in their world to understand what they were saying, to make sense of this. In their way of thinking, the earth, the land, the dry spaces had to be separated from the deep, the oceans, the seas, and from the sky. God had to put some barrier between the waters above, because it rains sometimes, and the waters below in the seas. And so God spoke into existence the order that currently exists in the world. So the world is an ordered place because God said so. "And God said" is the subject of almost every verse in Genesis 1. And it's all about God creating order in a world where, if he had not done that, it would be formless and void, lacking in shape and significance. But as God speaks, it takes on the shape that is meaningful, that is significant, that is as how God intends it to be. And the way God does this is primarily by separating things. Now, if you have a teenager and you ask your teenager, go clean up your room. They're going to have to separate things, like the dirty clothes from the clean clothes that need to go. You know, starts out, any organising anything starts out by separating the things that don't need to be there from the ones that do. So God does this separating process, and this separating thing becomes a significant word in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God separated the light from the darkness. So God makes these things so that they can both exist in their right places because God said so. The next thing God does is to separate water from water. The waters that are in the sky, where it rains, and the waters that are in the seas below us. And God put some sort of a barrier in place in between. So God is separating things and putting them into the places where they ought to be in order to create order out of chaos. Because initially, the deep is there and the land is not there and the darkness is there and the light's not there, and God has to separate these things and speak. And it's the command of the heavenly sovereign that brings order into what was formless and void, meaningless and empty, until God ordered it to be so. So the primary picture of God in this chapter is of a sovereign who is in charge, and he decrees how things ought to be, and his decrees have authority to make it so. That's the picture of God in Genesis chapter 1. Are we making sense of that? Again, it's a different way to think than the cosmology that we have, but when you see it in their world as they understood how things were, this is how it is. So there's the heavens and the earth. Now the heavens is basically everything above the earth. The heavens, we find that as almost a confusing word in our cosmology, because the Bible will talk about the birds of the heavens, right? And they're in the atmosphere, aren't they? It will talk about the clouds of the heavens. They're in the atmosphere. But then it'll talk about the stars of the heavens. And in our way of thinking, the stars are not in the atmosphere. They're kind of like a long way beyond that. But the Hebrews didn't have that understanding of the cosmos. Anything that was above the earth, that wasn't subject to living on the earth, was in the heavens, in their way of thinking. And therefore, God was in the heavens too. Because like a bird or a star, God doesn't have to walk across the ground. He's not limited to being on the ground in the same way that we are. So the birds of the heavens, the stars of the heavens, the God of the heavens, everything that's above us is in the heavens. And under the heavens is the earth, and lower than that is the deep. So that's the cosmology that they're working with, and we're going to need to understand that to make sense of this chapter. Is that okay? Cool. Trying to get you to hear it the way they said it, because that's what it would have meant to them. Beautiful. And God said, and God said, and God said, the heavenly sovereign is declaring how things ought to be. So God caused the waters to come together into the seas so that the dry land could appear. God separated the waters from the land, called the dry ground land, called the waters seas, and it was good. Then in verse 11, God gives authority to the land to produce life. So life comes into existence because God said. And God said, right? It's all about divine authority, and God said. God decrees that the land should be fruitful. He gives it the capacity to bear fruit. So seed and fruit end up being really key words here as well. Because God has made the world a fruitful place, and this turns up three times in chapter one, three times God said, be fruitful. That's how the world works. And every enterprise depends on God having issued that command. So I grew up on a farm. Farming depends on God having blessed the world so that we could plant a grain of wheat and it would grow into multiple heads of wheat. That's how profit is made. Ultimately, every business depends on that. Every government, every enterprise depends on God having made the world a fruitful place, because the decree of God established fruitfulness. This is arranged in a story about 6 days. There are actually two pairs of three. In the first three, God decrees spaces. And in the second three, he fills those spaces. So God has created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 14, we go back and God fills the heavens. Let there be lights in the vault of the... NIV's got sky. It's actually the word heavens in Hebrew. And the lights in the sky serve the function of separating day from night. There are two lights in the sky, one of them that governs the world by day and the other that governs the world by night. These lights in the sky are signs. They signify something. What do they signify? They signify the times, not necessarily sacred times, but the times, the days and the years. Now, this is Israel's text. In Israel's economy, the days were the times when you worked and the nighttime you didn't. But you only worked 6 days because God set the pattern in this original stage and then you stopped on the seventh. So the passing of the sun overhead marked the days when you worked and the day when you stopped every week. The moon marked the 28-day cycle of the months. And in many cultures, in our culture, the moon doesn't play a huge role. But recently we had Chinese New Year, and it was a lunar New Year, wasn't it? Because some places count by the cycles of the moon, which is perfectly valid as well. The moon is meant to have that kind of function, to be a sign of those sorts of times. And then also of the years, because the seasons of the years when you plant and when you harvest, all of that is determined by the cycle of the sun. And significantly for Israel, that also determined the festivals. So they had three major festivals during the year, and they would go to Jerusalem for those festivals. And all of that is marked out by the seasons of the moon and the sun. At different times in Israel's history, there were arguments over whether they should be following the solar year or the lunar year and when these festivals... Yeah. But essentially, that was the significance of the signs in the sky. I think govern's an interesting word. We're going to have an election fairly soon. And the question is, who's going to govern us? And we choose that because we're a democracy, right? Where everybody has their say. That's how we're governed here in Australia. In Genesis chapter 1, God put lights in the sky to remind the earth that we are governed by heaven. So the sun and the moon have been worshipped in other cultures. The Hebrews did not worship the sun and the moon. They saw them as standing in for or being signs for the one who governs us. The earth is under heaven's governance. So in a sense, these signs in the sky remind us that earth is a kingdom of heaven. And ultimately, that's what Jesus came to restore. And by the end of Revelation, that's what we're restored as. So the sun and the moon, when you see those lights in the sky marking the cycles of our days, remember that our days, getting up, going to bed, and the cycles of the year, it's all marked out by heaven because we're being governed by our lives are not self-controlled. We're under the governance of heaven. So the first time the word govern or manage turns up in the Bible, they are the signs in the sky reminding us we're under heaven's management. And God made the stars also, just as a little sort of bypass there. Again, this is not scientific information. If it was, that's kind of like the biggest understatement in the whole Bible, probably. They're just all things that are all under God's management. The heavens and the earth are all under God's management. So on the fourth day, God puts into the heavens the things that should be there. On the second day, God created the watery spaces separate from the land. On the fifth day, God puts the living creatures into the waters. And the waters teem with life and God blesses them so they are able to reproduce because life ultimately comes from God. On the third day, God created the land and land space. And on the sixth day, God puts the creatures in the land space, because he's creating the spaces and then putting each of their creatures in its appropriate space. And there's quite an emphasis here about God putting each creature where it belongs. So where does God put the fish?
See.
Right, where they belong. Where does God put the birds?
God.
In the heavens, that's where they belong. Where does God put the animals? Well, there's all sorts of different animals that God puts on the ground. There's the wild animals, the domesticated animals, and the creepy crawlies, little insect things that run across the surface of the ground, and all of those are on the earth because God put them there. And then in verse 26, God does something very interesting. God said to us, let us make humanity in our image and in our likeness so that they may rule over the fish that belong in the sea and the birds that belong in the heavens and the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along on the surface of the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Remember on the fourth day when God put the indicators in the heaven that were under heaven's management, sun and the moon, that are signs that earth is under heaven's management? Well, on the sixth day, when God puts the animals on the ground, he creates some creatures that are also having the same function. In ancient times, the rulers wanted people to know who was in charge. And so Pharaoh would put up these big statues of Pharaoh so everyone knew who Pharaoh was. Big images of Pharaoh. And the Hittites did the same, other peoples did the same. Well, God put some images of himself in creation so that the whole creation knows who is in charge, knows who is our sovereign, knows who is our leader. Humans are the image of the living God. Stone images cannot represent the living God. Only living images can do that. That's why it was illegal for Israel to have stone images, because the only image of God authorized by heaven on earth was humans. Now, I love the fact that the very first time the Bible talks about male and female, it's about both of us jointly and equally representing God's reign to creation. So as God sets up the kingdom of God in this early stage, God does not place men ruling over women or women ruling over men. They're ruling over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and the other animals on the earth, but they're not ruling over each other. Jointly and equally, we represent God's authority on earth to each other. We image God to each other. And this becomes really crucial to the human identity. As I look around the room tonight, I am seeing images of God. I am seeing living representations of the living God who is living in his people. So I'm seeing God in you. If you want to know where to find God, look in people. Sure, it's a tarnished image. That comes later in the story. But this is the first place where we see God. The sun and the moon can be signs that we have a heavenly God reigning over us, but we are the image of God, caring for each other and caring for all of the creatures of the earth equally and jointly. That's what it means to be a human. That is the reason you're alive. That is the vocation that defines what it means to be a human.
Okay, in verse 26, God is now talking in the plural.
In the plural?
Yes.
Yeah, let us.
Why do you think he says
Oh, goodness. There's a whole lot of ways in which that particular verse is understood. Ah, we're out of time. I might dodge that question because we've got to stop and have some coffee. I'll try to answer that when we come back. We'll just give you 15 minutes break. We'll come back at 15:15.